Good morning and welcome to our Bible study program. Live Bible study where you can call in with questions and comments. Our task today is to cover chapters 6 and 7 and part of 8 in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. And our guest today is with us on the telephone. He's up in Wisconsin, Mequon, Wisconsin. Reverend Nathan Jastrom, professor at Concordia University in Mequon. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
How are you today?
It's a great morning this morning.
Is the weather good up in Mequon?
It is good. It almost makes us feel guilty when we look at the stories of what's happening down in New Orleans, but we have wonderful weather up here.
And are you a doctor?
Yes, I am.
Okay, so if I call you a doctor, that means I will not have conferred something on you that you don't already have. How long for you at Concordia University in Mequon?
This is my sixth year. I came up in 1999.
And your area of concentration?
The Old Testament, Hebrew, Dead Sea Scrolls.
And I understand that you are authoring or have authored one of the Concordia commentaries, is that correct?
I'm in the process of working on the commentary for the Book of Numbers.
You know, there's some of us, Dr. Jastrom, who think Numbers is kind of boring. I guess that would take you would take that as probably something of an insult?
Most of what I do is regarded by most people as somewhat boring. But what's been fascinating to me is that when you take some of these so-called boring areas and study it carefully, it becomes fascinating. I mean, take a look at other areas of science. Most of us, when we think of nuclear physics, would quickly get bored and want to go on and watch something on TV.
Do you have a pretty with those books?
We do go through the tester with students who are here at Concordia. So, yes, we've looked at that fairly often.
Are you one of those guys who has a little bit of a chip on your shoulder? Because, after all, most of us Christian lay people, we love to spend our time in the New Testament.
Well, I'm not sure that that's always the case. I think it's the case if you haven't looked at the Old Testament for a while. But when you look at individual portions of the Old Testament, especially portions like the Book of Kings, where there's so many stories about miracles that God has produced and about relationships between the people of God and those around them, you can end up with stories that are even more exciting, shall I say, than some of the stories that you see in the New Testament.
Well, let's open up the phone lines here and let's get busy as we have 2.5 chapters to cover. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Dr. Jastrom, we're in the habit of praying before we begin our Bible study, so if you would lead us, sir.
Certainly. Dear Father in heaven, we know that you are the Almighty God, that before your power, no human power has a chance of success. And we see that in your Old Testament lesson for today, how your armies are greater than the greatest armies that man can devise. We also know that you use that power for the good of your children. And we ask you to use that power in our nation, in our current crises, so that people's lives will be saved and that nations and people will come together and work for the in love of their neighbor to help those who are in great need. We pray that today in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who showed his great love for us by coming to this world, taking our human flesh, and dying on the cross for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Jastrom, for Christians who don't spend any time in the Old Testament, other than the occasional obligatory cross-reference that they find in their New Testament, perhaps they go back, take a look at it, but they don't really read Old Testament books. Can you still have a complete faith?
Well, I like to tell my students that if you want to read the Bible that Jesus read, you'll be reading the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't yet been written. So when Jesus talks about the Word of God and its strength and power, when he quotes the Word of God, he's always quoting from the Old Testament. When he's talking to people about who God is, he talks to them in terms of what God accomplished for his people in the Old Testament. So your faith really is a shallow one that isn't as deep as God intended it to be unless you learn what Jesus was teaching his people also from the Old Testament.
Now, we're not going to be reading all these verses because there won't be enough time, but I would like to read these first six verses concerning this floating axe head. Verse 1 says, "The company of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live.' And he said, 'Go.' Then one of them said, 'Won't you please come with your servants?' 'I will,' Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. 'Oh, my Lord,' he cried out, 'it was borrowed.' The man of God asked, 'Where did it fall?' When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there, and it made the iron float. 'Lift it out,' he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it." I read this section, and I found it interesting, as I find any kind of miraculous event in the Bible. And then I put my New Testament hat on, and I thought to myself, how does this story compare with some of the stories perhaps we find in the Gospels? And it occurred to me that perhaps there is some symmetry here with perhaps Luke 15, for example. We find the accounts of all those lost things, including here in 2 Kings 6, a lost axe head. Do you see any comparison?
Yeah, there's a comparison with the lost things that are found. There's also a comparison even with a miracle in the New Testament, such as Jesus changing water to wine. You think of all the important things that God should be occupying himself with, people dying, great sicknesses, illnesses, entire churches ending up with struggling against their enemies. What time would God have for such small day-to-day events? And in these stories, such as the changing water to wine or in this raising of the axe head, we see that God is concerned with the individual things that we do in our daily life, that he's not restricted just to the church or to the nation, but that he takes each individual's needs and satisfies each of those needs because of the love that he has for them.
As we move on here into these chapters, we're going to go deeper and deeper into what seems to be unrestrained carnage. And that sometimes is the reason why some of us don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, because of the bloodshed there. And there's a discussion here about a woman, two women who killed a baby and ate the baby. Yuck. What do you say to your students when they say, you know, we're really not very comfortable with this part of the Bible?
Well, one of my responses is that the Bible wasn't designed to make you feel comfortable. In fact, there are many things that the Bible says that make us feel very uncomfortable, and so much so that it can end up changing our entire comfortable lives. People end up being smitten by something the Bible says, and they change a relationship. They're living together with somebody without being married, and it hurts to have to hear what God says about that type of relationship and end up changing your whole life because of it. Others are living comfortable lives here in the States, and they hear what God says about reaching people throughout the world, and they give up everything they have here and go out to tell others about Christ in missionary settings. So one response is that the Bible is not intended to make us feel comfortable. The other response is based on a personal experience that I've had talking with a Muslim friend. He was trying to convert me to Islam, and one of the texts that he used was that the Quran is a much holier book than the Bible is. He says, you know, there are parts in the Bible where it talks about murder or adultery, and these are things that you wouldn't want to read to your little kids sitting around the dinner table. He says the Quran is a holy book. It doesn't include all those terrible behaviors by mankind. And my response to him, and the one that I also give to my students, is that the Bible describes the world as it really is. You turn on the TV station, you see people looting and hitting and in some cases even killing each other, and that's the world that we live in. Now, we can close our eyes and say we're not comfortable with seeing that, but if God closed his eyes, then God would be abandoning us to that type of sinful existence. Instead, he reaches into this very sinful world And he works through that and accomplishes his purpose despite the terrible problems from sin that we experience.
Dr. Jastrom, in the Gospels, we have many accounts of Jesus telling parables. Some of these stories that we have for us, for example, in 2 Kings, have the feel of a parable, except that I realize that Jesus is using examples, but there's a similar feel to it. And I wonder if these historic events weren't preserved for us in the Old Testament to do the same kind of work that the parables did when Jesus told them.
I think there is a similarity, because after all, a parable tries to teach a spiritual truth by using very natural occurrences, or occurrences that you could easily imagine would occur in nature. So a king gives a banquet and invites people to the banquet, and somebody comes in without the proper banquet dress. Well, that's a parable. It didn't actually happen that way, but we can easily imagine that it happened that way, and it teaches a spiritual truth. Well, the Old Testament history is a selective history. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know about what happened at that time, but it tells us those events that teach us spiritual truths, that teach us how God works with his people. So, yes, I think that there is quite a similarity between those two.
In this next section, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel." And as we make our way through the following paragraphs, the king of Aram is having difficulty in his war with Israel because Elisha keeps warning the king of Israel what the king of Aram is going to do. And so he is confounded, and he wants to know who in his company is conspiring against him. But the answer is, Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. That's in verse 12. So they go after Elisha, and they encircle the city. Verse 16, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." He's talking to his servant. Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked." This is a fanciful story, and we wonder what it must have been like for the servant to look out on the hills and see these, what, angelic warriors? Chariots? Now that I've read it, what should my open eyes be seeing from it?
Well, if your open eyes could see the spiritual reality around you, wouldn't that be just a marvelous event? I mean, I'm not sure if we would be terrified out of our minds by seeing Satan and all his angels standing around us with all their arrows pointed toward us. I know that would be a frightening sight to see, and yet that's how Scripture describes Satan, or like a roaring lion seeking to devour his prey. That type of imagery can shake us out of our comfort zone very, very quickly. If we could have eyes open to see the negative spiritual powers that are just itching for our death or our suffering. And yet, at the same time, if your eyes were completely open to the spiritual realities around you, you would see a similar sight to what Elisha and his servants saw. That is, the forces of God, so much more, incredibly more powerful than the forces of evil around us, that even though it seems like we are in a great fight and conflict, and indeed we are with the evil ones, yet we already have the victory. It has been won for us, it's assured for us, and this is just a wonderful picture of that victory that is ours through the power of God. Just another point here, that those horses and chariots of fire might have struck Elisha as reminiscent of the chariot of fire that he saw when his master, Elijah, was taken from him. When Elijah was taken to heaven, God sent horses and chariot of fire, and Elijah went up in the whirlwind with his horse and chariot of fire. So now the same experience that he saw as a disciple of Elijah, he's allowing his servant to see to help increase his faith in the power and the ability of God to protect his servants.
So then comes this very curious outcome, as the New Testament and the Old Testament are just always full of so many curious outcomes, and that is that the enemies of Israel are struck blind. They are persuaded to follow right into the bowels, to the jaws of death, if you will, into Samaria, where the king of Israel is, where he could now kill them. And the king says, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" Here comes the answer. "Do not kill them," Elisha says. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? No, do this instead. Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." Well, now that just doesn't make any sense at all.
I love this chapter because it is filled with political wisdom. It's filled with the shades of gray within which we live here on this earth. I mean, don't forget, even though we talk about the king of Israel here, and we might think, oh, Israel is the nation of God, and therefore the king of Israel is the leader of God's people. We're talking about King Joram here. King Joram, the son of King Ahab, he was not by any means a faithful servant of God. It's possible that he had faith in God. It's possible that he had it at certain times and then lost it at other times. But this entire northern kingdom was worshiping the Baals. It was an apostate community. So I'm amazed at the love that God shows to these people, even when they have grieved him so greatly with their choices of worship. But God's love overflows. He treats people better than they deserve, and so he's protecting the land of Israel. Now, he's protecting it against a nation that didn't even have any claim to be people of God, members of God's family. The Syrians who are coming in from the north. And those people wanted to fight against Israel like they had fought against the nations around them, thinking that their great power was going to overwhelm any nation that got in their way. And this parable here teaches us that the greatest power of man can't even approach the power of God, that God has that almighty power against which no human preparations can stand. And as terrible as it is, I think the example of the Hurricane Katrina shows us just a glimpse of that power of God, that even the backside of that great hurricane can knock down these great works of man, the levees that protect a city, and we find ourselves powerless against God. That's a healthy dose of humility that we need to learn.
Are you saying that God sent Katrina?
What I'm saying is that Katrina's power teaches us about the power of God, that it's a power that's beyond human power to resist. And sometimes we as humans get that impression that we can control the world, and in reality we can't control the world, and we certainly can't control God. So that's what God is teaching with some of these miracles, that his power is so far beyond them. And then when you have a power like that, how do you use it? And again, I love this message. When you have almighty power, you don't have to prove that you have that power by always smashing or killing those who oppose you. You can be magnanimous. You can be forgiving. You can be loving, and you're not losing your power. You're not being threatened by the enemy's desire to kill you. And that's what happens here. They show that it would be easy for the Israelites to kill these Arameans who have been blinded now. But instead, they treat them with magnanimity. They treat them with grace.
Mercy.
Pardon?
Mercy.
With mercy, exactly.
And so does this mercy teach us something about God? Because, you know, there is another shoe to fall here.
Yeah.
We're going to make our way into the next couple of chapters, and Jehu is going to be hacking down people left and right. Mm. So this is a nice place that where we're parked right now, but it's going to get pretty ugly here in a little bit.
Exactly. But you can't negate the one portion of Scripture because another portion tells how people will abuse that power. This portion teaches us about that mercy and how it can change a person's heart. When these soldiers return to their homes, they didn't have the heart to come and fight against Israel anymore. So the last verse in that section says, so the bands from Aaron stopped raiding Israel's territory.
Which was the desired outcome.
Exactly. You think of Old Testament proverb that says that if you have an enemy, you should give him water to drink and food to eat, and thereby you'll be heaping coals of fire on his head. And the meaning is that when you treat your enemy with kindness, with forgiveness, with forbearance, with mercy, you can change the heart of your enemy so that he ceases to become your enemy, at least for a while.
We might have to interrupt you as we talk about this next section because we're approaching the bottom of the hour, but we have in verse 24 where it says, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, from which these bands had been raiding, sometime later he mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. Laying siege means to encircle and starve out, as I understand it in Old Testament times, and there was a great famine in the city because the siege lasted so long. Then comes this difficult passage where the king inside the besieged area was passing by a wall, and a woman cries to him. She says, help me, my lord the king. And he says, if the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? She answers, give up your son. She's talking about this dilemma that she has. This woman said to me, give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so we may eat him. But she had hidden him. Now I'm beside myself that the offense here seems to be that the second son didn't get eaten, not that this woman was eating children. I just don't know what to do with this.
That passage that you read, and so we cooked my son and ate him. I've got to say, when I read that, my heart shivered. When I heard you say that, my heart shivered. This is a real watershed statement here. It says reality has just shifted. We're at a plane of degradation. We're at a plane of desperation that changes how you see the world itself. I don't know of anything that can get more desperate than a mother eating her own child. Most mothers would rather die trying to protect the lives of their children. But these people in Samaria had been driven so low that they descended to this greatest depth of degradation to even practice cannibalism on their own children. This is what, in a spiritual sense, this is the rock bottom of human existence. And in a spiritual sense, that's the level that the law has to bring all people before they're open to the gospel of salvation.
Let me ask you this question, then you can answer it on the other side of the break. I have three children. I have not consumed any one of them. Am I better than this woman who ate her own son here in 2 Kings? Am I better in any way? We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Professor Nathan Jastrom, who is Professor of Old Testament at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin, one of the many universities in the Concordia University system of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're talking about 2 Kings 6, 7, and part of 8 here today. You talked about this woman who had cooked and eaten her own child, and you described how that represented rock bottom. And for those of us, myself, for example, who are looking at this in horror and thanking God today that I have not descended to this rock bottom level, am I entitled to think that way?
The question that you ask is a fairly complex one. Are you better than this woman? Or is there something about you that is better than her? And there's more than one answer that can be given to that. On the most fundamental level, when you're talking about the depravity of all human beings, we all are totally depraved in God's eyes. So on that level of the moral level, that is, what is our standing before God? Are some of us more precious to Him than others? Do we have qualities about ourselves that make God love us more than others? Are we more upright than others in our standing with God? The answer has to be absolutely not. All people are sinful. All people deserve to go to hell for their sins. And the only reason that anybody is saved is by the pure grace of God. But now, when if you just say, am I better than this woman? And then you talk about how she was a cannibal and ate her own children and how you haven't. Well, there is a righteousness that we call civil righteousness. And that is, you know, which people are obeying the laws and which people are not. I've got to say that if I know that somebody has been killing people, murdering or eating them, I'd rather not have them as my neighbors. I'd rather have others who had not done that. So on a civil level, on the level of our working together, on the level of how we regulate our external lives, you can call some people better people in that sense. The one difference that I want to point out, even in the civil case, is that some of us may be better than others of us because we haven't been tested in the same way that the others have been tested. So I don't know what your particular hook would be, what Satan would use to make you a visible degraded person, whether with you it's money or power or family. What could Satan do if he threatened members of your family? It's just horrible to think how each of us has hooks that Satan can use to drag us to perform acts that we wouldn't think of doing in other cases. And in the case of this woman in this story, the hook that was used was simply the struggle for life. She was on the point of dying from starvation, and that tipped her mental balance to the point where she would perform this degrading act.
And the king of Israel, I guess, blames it all on Elisha.
Yeah, that's a kind of desperate blaming, I think. I think he realizes that Elisha personally is not responsible for what the king of Aram is doing. But you've got to lash out in anger when the whole world caves in on you. And who do you lash out in anger against besides God and his representative? When terrible events happen, people scream at God, God, how could you let this happen? I heard secondhand that Daniel Schorr on the NPR was making derogatory comments about how some people think that there's an almighty God who controls things or directs things, and how that makes no sense in light of the terrible tragedy with Katrina that we've had, that you have to revise that, or that God has some answering to do. That's the natural human response.
And how would you respond to Daniel Schorr?
I would say, close your mouth. You're speaking about the almighty God. Even though we may not understand his purposes, even though we can't see how God can use even such terrible events for the good, yet the Bible does teach us that he is almighty, that he works for the good of the people who love him, that he has things in his control, and we are nobody to complain or to contradict what God is doing.
So this interesting story moves into chapter 7, and the king of Israel has sent somebody to cut off Elisha's head. And the way it works out, Elisha says that this time tomorrow, this famine and the conditions where everything is so costly is going to be reversed, like in 24 hours. And Elisha says, you will see it with your own eyes. And he says to the officer on whom the king leans, but you will not eat of it. And sure enough, the siege is lifted, and it happens in a kind of a miraculous way. Verse 5 said, at dusk they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, let's get out of here. This is another strange turn in the road. I guess I was sort of expecting that the Lord would retaliate against the king of Israel on behalf of Elisha, since the king sent somebody to cut off his head. But instead, the siege is interrupted and the famine is lifted. Does that make any sense to you?
Uh, grace never makes sense. Grace is something to be accepted with thanksgiving. And those of us who are married realize what that means. To have a wife that's willing to live with you and to forgive you time after time when you fail to live up to her expectations or to your duties, this is what grace is. And you don't say, now I understand it or it makes sense. You just accept it with thanksgiving. This whole event, as troubling as it is, I must say, was already prophesied by God when he made his covenant with his people on Mount Sinai. He told them that if they abandoned him, that if they refused to follow in their covenantal relationship with him, that he would send enemies against them, that they would be fighting for their lives, and he even predicted that they would eat their own children. So when we look at this, we think, oh, it happened in history, and it's a terrible event, and its causes we can find politically with the strength of Arameans against the weakness of the Israelites. But it's included in the Bible partly to teach what King Joram finally said at the end of verse 6. He says, this disaster is from the Lord. It is God's law in all its fury working against sinful man.
So he was right about that part.
He is right about that. And that's the point. Sometimes God, in his love for his people, has to, shall I use the word spank them, although that sounds like it's trivializing them. It's
discipline.
He's got to discipline. There's got to be a toughness to his love in order to break through the hardened heart of his people. And so he breaks through their hardened heart. He brings them to that point of despair. And when all seems lost, then he comes in with his salvation. That has got to move at least some of the hearts of the nation of Israel.
I have come to understand in my New Testament reading that whenever I see a leper come on the scene, that there is some kind of symbolism there. Leprosy or skin diseases sort of seem to represent the sinfulness that affects us all. So we have four lepers here in verse 3 of chapter 7 who are the first to discover that the Arameans have fled because of the sound that the Lord brought, and they go into the camp and kind of help themselves. Now, is this just a detail for lepers, or is there deeper meaning here?
I think it's quite deliberate that we have lepers bringing this news of salvation to the entire nation and to the king himself. There are times in the New Testament when we hear that the last will be first and the first will be last. Here are the dregs of society, the last in society, and they're the ones to whom God reveals the salvation for the entire people.
The king didn't believe it at first.
King doesn't believe it. It's too good to believe. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about, how God will bless us beyond our beliefs. It's just a marvelous statement of the grace of God and how that goes beyond what any human being could even make up on his own.
Now, here are four leprous men who probably don't have a whole lot to look forward to in life, who have sort of hit the lottery as they arrive in this camp. And it says they ate and they drank and carried away silver and gold and clothes. And then they return to the camp again. But at this point, they say to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. What's going on there?
I liked how you started out that question when you said they don't have much to look forward to in life. I think that is the point to which every individual must come before he's open to seeing what God has in mind for his life. That is, we must die to this world before we can live for God. And that's basically what these lepers are saying. It says, we'll go into the city, the famine is, why stay here until we die, they said to each other. If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we'll die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. It's as if we've already died to this world. So we're just going to trust that something good might happen and we'll go over into this other camp. You've got to give up the preciousness of the life that you're living currently in order to be open to the life that may be there for you in the future. And that's what God calls us to do, to give up our present precious life so that we can experience the tremendous gifts and glories that he has in store for us. The gold, the silver, the food. This is you could spiritualize this to a description of heaven. This is exactly the terms in which heaven is described.
In the end, it seems to me perhaps the most important thing here is that the word of the Lord, as expressed through Elisha, is realized completely. As we make our way through to the end of chapter 7, it did turn out that a seah of flour sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, apparently because the famine was over and the economics were restored. And the officer of the king, to whom Elisha had prophesied, "You're not going to see it," is trampled underfoot and dies here in chapter 7. So what's the message there?
The word of the Lord is true regardless of whether we can understand it or whether it seems to be impossible to fulfill. God shows that again and again throughout this section. He has the power to do it, and when he has a true prophet announce what he said will happen, that's going to happen. Sometimes we have to believe it against sight. For instance, when we attend a funeral in one of our church services, we might hear the pastor speaking the word of the Lord, saying, "This man is alive, this woman is alive in God's presence." And we look at the casket, we see the dead person there, and we say, "Well, no, he's not. No, she's not. She's right there. I can see the dead body." And yet the pastor tells us, speaking the word of the Lord, "No, this person is alive." That's what faith is. It's believing things that cannot be seen. It's hoping for those things that are promised rather than seen.
The Shunammite woman reappears here in 2 Kings, and Elisha has it revealed to him that there will be a famine. As we move here into chapter 8, the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. So he tells the Shunammite woman to go somewhere else. She goes to, I guess, Philistia, and that means she has to leave everything behind. She comes back 7 years later. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is there, and this all works out very nicely, that as Gehazi is telling how Elisha had restored the dead to life, here comes the resurrected boy, in case anybody needed any proof. And then the king says, "Give her everything back. Give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now." Well, that's a very nice story. Is there more meaning to it?
Well, we see the power of a true prophet of God to tell the future through God's word. And this isn't just a trivial detail. In much of modern scholarship with the Old Testament, if there's a prophecy that predicts something specifically about a future event, the historical critic will say it's obvious that that verse was written after the event.
What do you mean, the historical critic?
The historical critic it's the common method of scholarship in the Old Testament today. It's a method that's taught in many of the seminaries throughout the world. It's the idea that you cannot accept the Bible as a special, inspired work of God, true in everything it says, but rather you should treat the Bible as you would treat any other ancient work of literature. So if any other ancient work of literature talks about a miracle occurring, immediately you look for some natural explanation of that miracle. If an ancient document talks about the moon being swallowed by a dragon, you say, "Oh, that's just a reference to an eclipse, a lunar eclipse." And so many scholars approach the Old Testament in the same way, not believing in the miracles, not believing in the attestations of authorship. If it says that, say, Moses wrote this passage or Daniel wrote this passage, they'll say, "Moses could not have written that, Daniel could not have written that, because there's no way they could have predicted this event in the future with such great accuracy." Well, the whole point of a prophet predicting the future is to show that he is a true prophet of God, God being the only being in the universe who actually knows what the future is going to bring. So one of the ways God uses to tell people they're worshiping the wrong God is by mocking these false gods, saying, Let them tell you what's going to happen in the future if they're able. Let them do anything if they're able. They're false. Come back and worship me. That's the message in the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament and see these prophecies, accept them as predictions of future events, we're showing that we believe in the God of the Bible, the one that's been revealed there. If we read these same passages and say, oh, this must have been written after the event, then we're making up a different God, one that cannot tell the future.
In verses 7 through 15 in chapter 8, we have another interesting kind of a story. Elisha is involved. Ben-Hadad is the king of Aram, and he is sick, and he has an assistant or a successor, Hazael. And he says to Hazael, go up and talk to Elisha and find out if I'm going to recover from this illness. Elisha's answer is this, go and say to him, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. As we make our way through this passage, he does recover, but he's murdered by Hazael, who puts a thick cloth soaked in water. I guess what he did was suffocate him. And Hazael kills Ben-Hadad. Now we go back up to verse 10, where Elisha gives his answer. He says, go and say to him, Ben-Hadad, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. Then verse 11 says this, he stared at him, that is Hazael, with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. What's going on there?
This is a very interesting passage, and it brings together a problem with an earlier passage as well that we didn't say much about. When Elisha had asked God to strike the Aramean forces with blindness, and they didn't know where they were, and then Elisha told them, this is not the road, this is not the city, follow me, I will lead you to the man you are looking for. Well, that was deceptive. They were at the city they thought they should be at. He was the man they were looking for, and yet he's deceptive there. Here he's deceptive. He's telling Hazael to be deceptive toward Ben-Hadad. Go say to him, you will certainly recover. Clearly a message like that is designed to bring comfort to the king, but the very next day the king is killed. So we have to struggle with what the Bible says about telling the truth and lies. Is Elisha lying here? Is some lying all right, some not? To get into a full discussion of that would take a lot more time than we have available. But one thing we have to do, even though it may make us feel uncomfortable, is say that at least in some circumstances, it appears as though telling an untruth might be according to the will of God. Maybe it's easier for us to understand some of these cases if we think in terms of war. And when you think about it, any ambush is deceptive. It's trying to make the enemy think you're someplace you are not and taking them unawares. We also have a system of spies that lead false lives or secretive lives. And most of us would agree that as a Christian, you can fight in this war, you can be a spy. So there's some circumstances, even though it makes us uncomfortable, where perhaps telling an untruth to an enemy of God or an enemy of the state might be justifiable. But in this case, the specific purpose of Elisha's prophecy was to show that not only to Ben-Hadad, who knew that Elisha was a true prophet, the same Ben-Hadad had wanted to kill Elisha earlier when he sent out his Aramean troops to capture him. Now this Ben-Hadad is asking Elisha for help, saying, what does God say about my illness? So Ben-Hadad knows that Elisha is a true prophet of God. Now certainly Hazael himself will also realize that Elisha is a true prophet of God. Hazael will be the next king of Aram. He can see through this that Elisha knows that he's going to murder his king Ben-Hadad. So the supremacy of God, the truth of God as the one true God, is being taught even to these foreign kings.
In the last part of chapter 8, verse 16 says, in the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, northern kingdom, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, southern kingdom, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David,
The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. Can you comment on that, focusing in on the promise to maintain a lamp?
This refers to the covenant that God made with David, that as long as his children would follow the commands of God, God guaranteed that David and his descendants would always be sitting on the throne in Judah. Now, very often, David's descendants would not follow the commands of God, and God would be justified in that case with simply terminating that agreement. And yet, again and again, God says that, or the Bible says that God remembers his covenant with David, and for the sake of David, if not for the sake of the king who was there, he would restrain himself and not bring the nation into ruin. So we have this promise being followed year after year, from the time of David, around 1010 BC, all the way down to the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 by the Babylonians. Throughout that whole time, you have descendants of David sitting on the throne, except for one very brief period and between legitimate kings, when you have the person mentioned in this section, in the verses that you read, taking the throne for a little while. It says that Jehoram married the daughter of Ahab. That daughter of Ahab was Athaliah, a wicked woman. And she ended up kind of wresting the control of the throne for herself for a few years until the young king Joash could gain that kingship. So it's a great passage talking about God's grace, his covenantal faithfulness for his people, even during these very troublesome years when the entire northern kingdom was giving up faith in God and worshiping Baals and Asherah, and the southern kingdom was having some kings that were faithful and other kings that were not.
Is the lamp Christ?
In the end, the promise of David does point forward to Jesus Christ. In the intermediate years, that lamp was the reigning king over Jerusalem. But you're right that in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ came and was revealing who he was, he came as the fulfillment of the covenant that God had made, that there would never fail to sit a man on the throne of David. And Jesus Christ continues to sit on that throne today, and he is the fulfillment of that promise for God.
When I read about that promise that you just talked about there, does that have anything to say to me? 21st century Christian person looking back over all these millennia, reading about this particular promise?
I think it has a lot to say about you living at this time, because you are saved through this descendant of David who was born in the city of David in Bethlehem, who reigns on the throne of David even today, and through him, who gives you that sonship in Christ. Part of the promise was that this king would be the Son of God, and of course Jesus Christ is the Son of God as well as being the Son of David. And you too become the Son of God through Jesus Christ. As he incorporates you into his body through baptism, you then share the sonship, you share his inheritance, you'll live and reign with him in heaven forever.
It's been a joy. Thank you so much for sharing your Old Testament knowledge with us.
Well, thank you for inviting me.
And we will we'll invite you again. I've enjoyed it greatly. Thank you.
Great. Thank you.
That's Dr. Nathan Jastrom, and he is professor at Concordia University in Wisconsin. That is our conversation here on 2 Kings. We'll do an Ask the Pastor program next time here on the Bible Study with the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Quite a fine historian. That's next time on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian.